Well, we have come to Exodus. I'm very excited. I hope you guys are excited too. With coming to Exodus, we are making a major leap forward in the history of Revelation and in the history of redemption overall. In many ways, Exodus is just one of the first five books of the Bible, right, called the Pentateuch. Penta means five in Greek, and the first five books are just called the Pentateuch. Exodus is just number two, and then after that is Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? In another sense, though, when we come to Exodus after spending time in Genesis, we're really coming to a whole new age, and all the other four books are contained in that. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all in like a 100-year time period, maybe a little bit more. And so Exodus is the dawn of that age, and we're coming to the very beginning. We have finally come to the beginning, the constitution of Israel as a nation. In many ways, we could say that the Exodus event is that event which makes them something that they weren't quite what they were before. You could say it's their national beginning. In many ways, it's very similar to our own War of Independence, right? Before 1776, there was, I guess we would be called Americans, I don't know. But after 1776, there's definitely this new nation that's formed. There's this identity that we now have as citizens of America, right? Something like that happens for Israel in the Exodus. And we're going to see all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New, when God begins to address Israel, he starts from the Exodus, because that's like the beginning of their covenantal history in many ways as a nation. The book of Exodus, however, is also very theologically significant. It's a theological development, especially with the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law. Up to this point in the Bible, the major focus has been on the promise, right? The promise of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The promise of the seed of Abraham, all that. When we come now to Exodus, a new element is brought in, the law, the Mosaic covenant. It's a very significant development. Turn with me in your Bibles very quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" We could also say, are the developments of the book of Exodus, is that contrary to what we saw with the promises in the book of Genesis? "Certainly not," Paul says. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, before faith came, and by that he's referring to the new covenant. There were believers who had faith before the new covenant, okay? "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by it." Well, it's in the book of Exodus that that imprisonment under the law takes place, that guardianship where the people of God are being kept under the law that they might be justified by faith. That's going to happen in this book. And for Paul, that's a very significant development. However, while all these things tell us of the importance of Exodus, I want to ask at the outset, what is the main theme of the book of Exodus? What are we going to be getting ourselves into as we go through this book? What does Moses want to convey, and what does the Holy Spirit want to teach us through the writing of the book of Exodus? Well, I would say we can discern its main themes if we understand how the book is divided. Many commentators generally divide the book of Exodus into two parts, more or less, and those also break down, but overall, it's broken down into two parts. First, you have the Exodus event, right? And deliverance coming out of Egypt and the destruction of Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh. And I believe that goes all the way to chapter 15, I believe, is the last chapter of that. Next, we have the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. I would say that the Mosaic Covenant with the giving of the law, the sacrificial system, the types and shadows, all of that is the next theme. The Mosaic Covenant in all of its fullness is the second theme in chapters 16 through 40, okay? However, for you and I who live in the full revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, we could say in many ways the main theme of the first part of the book is redemption. It's a picture of redemption, salvation, God freeing his people from oppression and bondage. And in the second part, with the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, in many ways what we'll see is more and more revelation of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace, sometimes in types and shadows, right, in sacrifice and priests and temple worship, but also by way of contrast. We've talked about this in our study of covenant theology, that the new covenant many times, and even the old covenant itself, even the Pentateuch itself, makes a contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And it's as if the Mosaic covenant is the background which makes the uniqueness, the betterness, the beauty, the mercy and grace of the new covenant kind of pop out distinctly. And so we're going to get to see all of that. Well, since the first part of the book of Exodus, we're in that part, and as I said, the main theme of that is redemption. It's especially through that lens that I want to look at our text today. Now, when I say that Exodus prefigures our redemption, I mean that broadly. I mean that in a broad sense. Sometimes Exodus prefigures our redemption in the ways that you and I already now have experienced redemption. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. You were bought with the blood of Christ. You have salvation. When I was being grilled during my examination, they asked me what I thought about final justification and things like that. And I said, I am as justified now as I will ever be, okay? There's a finality that we already possess in Jesus Christ. At other times, though, and particularly, this is how we'll see it today, Exodus is also a picture of the redemption that awaits us. That part of our salvation which we have yet to experience when Christ comes back to take his people home and free them out of this world and bring us into a good land. Now, I would say our text particularly speaks about that second part of our redemption. Our text today. It speaks and prefigures, if you will, that part of our redemption which we are still waiting, which we look forward to. In fact, I would say if you want to know what awaits us in the future, you want to learn, if you want to learn about the end times even, you have to look back at what has gone before it, and in many ways, some of the previous end times that have already happened. When we approach the topic of eschatology, we often tend, I think, at best, to focus primarily and at worst, focus exclusively on the New Testament alone, right? With maybe the exception of the book of Daniel, right? However, what we should notice is scribe the events of the end times, they often point to events in the Old Testament as illustrations of what awaits, okay? I heard a funny quote the other day. that was attributed to Mark Twain, but I don't really know if he said it. He said this: history never repeats itself, but it does rhyme. History never repeats itself, but it does rhyme. What does he mean by that? Let me give you an example. Let's say you were listening to a song. You'd never heard the lyrics at all your whole life. You don't know what's coming ahead. Yet, because you're familiar with our rhyming conventions of how we write lyrics, you would be able to not just know what's coming ahead, that the next line, although you haven't heard it yet, you know it's going to sound a certain way. When it comes, you might also be able to say what it is. Let me give an example of what I mean by this. I chose a psalm from the hymnal, okay? I'm going to read the first part. I want to see if you can guess what the second part will be. The desert tribes adore him and bend to him the knee. The wicked bow before him, his glory. Dennis, you've obviously memorized this psalm. How did you know that? Everyone, memorize scripture like Brother Dennis. Look at this man. He bleeds Bible if you scratch him. You were able to figure that out because we know that the next, what's coming ahead, will rhyme with what has come before it, right? So it is with biblical history. Biblical history rhymes, as it were. If you want to know what's coming ahead, you may not be able to know it perfectly and see it in all of its clarity, but you can guess it's going to rhyme with bend the knee, if you will. Does that make sense? So it is, when we look at things that have happened in the past, that gives us a flavor. That tells us what's coming ahead is going to sound like these in some ways. And in our text today, I think we get a glimpse of things to come. Perhaps you might think it's strange to be talking about eschatology in chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, but I will make an argument that our text leads us there today. With that in mind, let's turn to our text now. We will see what awaits us in the end times, and in particular, that there is what is called a great tribulation, as it's been called, before the end. Now, I confess I had originally intended this to be one sermon, and it's going to turn into two. And so my other 2 points I'm going to give you next week, so I'm just going to let you know what they are, okay? My next 2 points next week will be the victory and conquest of the saints over the enemies in the Great Tribulation, and thirdly, how to act wisely under tribulation ourselves. So admittedly, those points have a bit more application to them, and we will get there, but the main thrust of where we're going today is seeing what awaits us in the future, okay? So point number one, the Great Tribulation. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Now the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Now notice how many words are used, how many times it's repeated to describe the insane population growth, if you will, of the children of Israel. It says they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that they filled the land with them. One commentator says the Hebrew literally reads, "They grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them." Okay, so this is a very extraordinary growth, what we would call a population explosion. Clearly, this is a fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, but in particular to Jacob. If you remember, when last we left Jacob, we saw that as the patriarchal promises came to him in particular, it was particularly promised. God said, "I will make you fruitful and multiply you." Well, that's what we see happening here. God took a people numbering 70, okay? If you include Joseph and his family a little bit more. A couple generations later, you have about 1.5 to 2 million people, okay? Now, we come to that estimation from Exodus 12:37. It says, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600." So 600,000 men, besides women and children, realistically, we're probably talking about 1.5 to 2 million people, a lot of people. So they went from 70 to 2 million people in a matter of centuries. Now, it's questioned and put into doubt by many how you could go from 70 to about 2 million people within just a few centuries. And I think what a lot of people do is they look at modern-day models of modern-day models of population growth, and they try to apply it to this circumstance here, and maybe even under putting in the best data in their algorithms, they're like, I don't know if that could really happen, right? What are we to say to that? Well, first and foremost, we have to remember that if the Word of God says it, and God is true, then it is true. It's as simple as that. And I can't tell you how many times in the Scriptures or in the Old Testament, in the New Testament or the Old, people have brought things into doubt. Could this really be the case? Surely that's that. And then an archaeologist finds it. I love what one of my professors says. He said, they used to doubt that there was any such thing as Hittites. And then they found some Hittites, okay? So we don't totally know. Speaking in another sense, there's a lot about Exodus that we don't know from the historical record. And I would argue, if you were Egypt and you had just been destroyed by a foreign god who made your gods look like they were nothing, you wouldn't really be passing that down to the next generation. You wouldn't really be writing about the glories of your destruction in your national history, okay? Furthermore, as far as how it's possible for us to go from 70 to like 2 million people, we have to remember that Israel is a nation blessed apart from other nations. They would have been made extraordinarily fruitful in a way that the nations around them were not. That blessing of God upon them would have accounted for a high fertility rate, okay? Furthermore, that blessing also included protection from many things which afflict people in the world, okay? The rest of the world would experience, and still does, stillbirths, disease, famine, natural disasters, all those kinds of things. I think those things were experienced in Israel, but there's a way in which God mitigated the effects of that because they were his covenantal people. For example, Deuteronomy 28:11. It speaks of the blessings that Israel will receive for her experience, for her obedience. Listen to what it says. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. So quite literally, one of the blessings of God upon the covenantal people of God would have been a high birth rate. There were some old rabbis even, and what they inferred from this, one old rabbi says, it was very common for women to give birth to sextuplets all the time in the Old Testament. That's my Hebrew-Jewish rabbi accent. But that's his way of accounting for this, that Hebrew women were having like triplets, quadruplets, very commonly. Now that's his inference. That's how he explains it. But I imagine something like that would be true. There would be a high birth rate, okay? They would be very fertile people, okay? In fact, some commentators believe that later on in the chapter, when the two Hebrew midwives reply to Pharaoh, that the Hebrew women are, quote, vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes, that they're not entirely making that up. This fertility of the Hebrew women, they weren't like the Egyptian women. The word in Hebrew for vigorous means lively. It comes from the word for life, chai. It may be in some way that's a reference to saying that that, you know, is the, some people say they were fertile myrtles, okay? I've been told by my wife to never call a woman a fertile myrtle. I did that not too long ago, and she rebuked me. The Israelites would have been very fertile, okay? And the Hebrew midwives may be making a reference to that, okay? We don't know entirely how it happened, but we know all things are possible with God, and he says he did it, and so we take him at his word. Picking up in verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So we're told about this new Pharaoh who comes on the scene. From what I have read, as far as a possible historical identity of this figure, it is suggested that this was his name was Amenhotep III. I want to say he was the pharaoh after Tutankhamun. If you're interested in that, I can send you articles on stuff, and there's all kinds of interesting things to look at. The important thing that we want to notice is that little phrase, "He did not know Joseph." Now, what does that mean? That most likely doesn't mean that he'd never heard of Joseph, or that he didn't know who the Hebrews were. More likely it is that he didn't care to honor or to show regard for the descendants and the family members of the great Joseph who had really been a savior to all the Egyptians. Now, why would he do that? I think there's two reasons for this. One is historical and one is spiritual. First, at this time in Egypt's history, historically speaking, they had just expelled a group of foreigners that were called collectively as the Hyksos. I want to say the Hyksos means the shepherds. We don't know too much about who the Hyksos were. I believe they were a Semitic people, and I want to say they were from the area of Canaan or thereabouts. What happened was they came into Egypt, they became so numerous, they actually took over northern Egypt, lower Egypt, which is the northern Egypt, and they held on to the government. There were Hyksos pharaohs, I believe. They held on to the government for quite a while, and it was with great difficulty that the Egyptians expelled them out of the land and finally got control of Egypt. Well, with that being the case, you could understand a bit more why the Egyptians would be wary of large population of foreigners living in their country, because the last time that happened, it didn't end very well. From the perspective of the Egyptians, the Israelites are a potential military threat. Second, the second reason why I think he does this is simply that this is satanic. I think this is diabolically inspired. Satan is still trying to wage war on the seed of the woman, on the seed of Abraham. And so much of this, we would say, is satanically inspired. Now, what does Pharaoh suggest that they do with the Israelites, these foreigners? It says in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And then in verse 11, "Set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." And then verse 13, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly, mercilessly made them work as slaves." Now, we saw in the book of Genesis, and you really see this all throughout the Bible, even the New Testament, Slavery was very, very common in the ancient world. I don't think this is just slavery, however. I think it's not less than slavery, but I think something more is going on here. I would actually argue that what's beginning to happen to the Israelites is beginning to go, but it's turning into a genocidal direction, okay? For example, they don't want to just subjugate the population. They don't want to just get a free labor force. They're actually trying to kill them, okay? Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." I think there's a sense in which the labor is meant to be so harsh and so hard, it actually kills people. It weakens them and causes them to die off numerically. I think that's what's going on here, okay? Perhaps you've heard that over the gates of Auschwitz, the Nazi death camp, it read in big letters, "Arbeit macht frei," which means the work will make you free, right? That's a diabolically evil, almost like tongue-in-cheek way of saying, you want to escape the horrors that await you in here? You want to get out? Work yourself to death. You will be free from the horrors inside here once you work yourself to death. I think we're not quite there yet, but something like that is going on with the Israelites. And so these are very, very dark times that have come upon them. However, it's about to get worse. Picking up in verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile River, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Well, when their efforts to work the Israelites to death backfires in their face, we don't know exactly what that means, but it means that they were growing even more numerically than they had before. Their plan is not working. They decide to take a much more wicked, wicked tact. They begin going after the children, and in particular, the male children. Now, by killing the males, and I imagine certainly probably turning the females into wives or concubines or something like that, the Egyptians actually begin to really commit wholesale genocide. It's what's going on here. It seems for the poor descendants of Abraham, they have entered into very, very dark times where even their children are at stake. I can imagine being worked to death, right? And I think to some degree I could kind of be okay with that. But it really touches a nerve when you bring children into play. And so the darkness of this experience really takes a toll I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine the fear that gripped the people of God in this time. Well, I believe that this little bit of biblical history that we've just read, I believe it will rhyme with the end of our own age as well. Now, by that, I'm not saying that this is necessarily going to happen in our own day. Typically, if you want to know if someone's predictions about the end times are wrong, you know they're wrong because they made a prediction. All those predictions that have ever come to pass, like Gorbachev was the Antichrist, there's books about that. Gorbachev wasn't the Antichrist. Obama was not the Antichrist, okay? You know, I know there's a lot of memes about that. And so we want to be careful about not speaking too confidently about things we don't actually know. What I would say is that the Bible does speak of a period of severe and ever-increasing sin in the world, and in particular, persecution and hardship for the church in a worldwide sense leading up to the return of Christ, okay? Now, I'm not premillennial. Some of you may be. I'm amillennial. I know some of you are postmillennial. It may surprise you. It surprised me to learn. I thought the Great Tribulation was a premillennial thing, right? For the most part, amillennarians would hold to that view. I've even heard of a couple postmill folks that I have talked to who also believe of a massive tribulation right at the end, okay? Now, before I go on to explain a little bit more about that, I want to explain why I think this passage here is a type of that great tribulation to come, okay? Why would we come to that conclusion? Well, this passage here is similar to other passages of judgment and deliverance that have gone before it, namely the flood, as well as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And both incidents are illustrations of how the end of our own age will come. We read about this today in Luke's gospel, right? We were in Luke. Turn with me again real quick to Luke again, Luke chapter 17. Verses 26 through 30. Luke 17, 26 through 30. Jesus says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now turn with me now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Peter says, you want to know what's going to happen to the ungodly? It's going to be the same kind of thing that happened in the days of Noah and the same kind of thing that happened to the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both passages are cited as examples of what's going to happen in a rhyming sense, both to unbelievers and to believers, okay? There's judgment upon unbelievers, but deliverance for believers. Now, although the Exodus is not added here, I think it follows the same pattern. I want to say it rhymes, if you will, with the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How? Well, first, with both the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the judgment of God approaches nearer and nearer, there begins a slow but sure rise in wickedness and in persecution of the people of God. In fact, I think a better way to say it is that the rise and wickedness and persecution eventually gets to such a fever pitch that it triggers the judgment of God and it finally falls upon the wicked and God delivers his people. For example, concerning the flood, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping today. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 6, 1 through 7. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, if you remembered when we covered that passage in Genesis 6, I said that we were seeing in those verses, on the one hand, an increase in wickedness being described, right? As well as warning signs from the Lord to the people of the earth, essentially pump the brakes. And that's what the shortening of their days are to 120 years. They were not living as long, and that was actually a sign from the Lord, you better knock it off or judgment is going to come. However, they continue down that path until it finally says in verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the heart of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Similarly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 through 13. We see another progression like this with Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13, 12 through 13. Now this is concerning the passage where Abraham and Lot have more possessions that the land can bear, and so Abraham says, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left, and vice versa. And Lot chooses to live in the valley of Sodom. Okay, it says, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So by chapter 13, we're told that the men of Sodom are very wicked, okay? They're very great sinners against the Lord. However, it's not till chapter 18, till many years later, that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah have continued in their way and even gotten worse to the point that God is finally coming in judgment. God says in Genesis 18, 20 through 21, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Okay? It's gotten so bad, God's judgment has been triggered. Well, that's exactly what we're beginning to see in the book of Exodus here. Things are progressively getting more and more wicked in Egypt. There's more and more persecution against the people of God. Pharaoh began by enslaving the people, putting them under hard labor. But that's not enough, and he's still more afraid, so he commands the midwives to kill the boys. But that doesn't work, so he finally puts it out for all Egyptians. He commands all the people of Israel, all the people of Egypt, to kill the male children. And what's happening is Egypt is going to keep doing this, and it's going to finally trigger the judgment of God upon them, which will come in the plagues when the Lord comes with Moses and Aaron. Now, it seems pretty clear that this rise in sin leading up to judgment that we see here in Exodus, that this rhymes with other judgments that have gone before it, okay? It's also going to be very clear that it rhymes with the deliverances that have gone before it as well. What we need to ask at this point is, should we also expect something at the end of our own age? Okay? If this is what has happened three times before, is this going to rhyme? What can we anticipate about what's coming ahead? Okay? Let's look here. I would say yes. I think we can anticipate something similar. Now, at the outset, let me say, I'm not saying that things are going to go uniformly, progressively downhill, okay? Some eschatologies have this view of just the world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's, you know, why would you, like, give a cigarette to a man who's about to be executed kind of thing or something like that, okay? We don't necessarily know that. It may be that in God's common grace, we know the gospel's going to spread all over the world. There may be times of great peace in the common grace of the Lord. There can be great impact of the church upon society, right? We don't know. What we do know, though, is as the end approaches, okay, however long that is, I think we're going to see an uptick. I think something similar happened in Egypt. For the most part, the stay of the Israelites in Egypt was a prosperous, good time, a time of goodness and blessing. But it's at the end, right, as the Lord's return approaches, that things get bad. And I think we can say that at least. There will be an escalation, okay? Now, what evidence is there for this besides what we have seen before? Well, turn with me real quick to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is a good little chunk of scripture, but I'm going to read it all. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with or to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that whole passage could take one or two sermons of its own. We're just going to do a very quick flyover. And I want us to notice two things. There's namely two things, Paul says, that are going to happen before the return of Christ. First, Paul says there will be a rebellion. Rebellion. What is that referring to? The Greek word is apostasia. 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 It's where we get our word apostasy from, or an apostate, someone who apostatizes, okay? I think this rebellion being spoken of here by Paul is really a great apostasy of some kind. It's an abandoning of the truth and believing falsehood, and most likely a submission to this figure who's called the man of lawlessness. Now, I would say it's probably an apostasy because in almost every passage that you read, and we're going to see other ones as well, even the one we read in Luke, there's always warnings about deceivers, false Christs, false gods, all kinds of deceptions that are happening. And I think the rebellion, or sometimes called a falling away, it's people abandoning the truth and being deceived by false doctrine in some way. Perhaps by deception or simply the threats of this man of lawlessness, and people are going to bow the knee to him out of fear. Notice also, Paul says, this is the second thing in verse 7, the second thing is the arising of this figure whom he calls the man of lawlessness. Okay, there's a rebellion in the man of lawlessness. Notice in verse 7 though, Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in their own time. That's interesting. That means that this satanic activity that will culminate in this man of lawlessness was at work in their own time. And if it was at work in their own time, how much more so in our own day, which is nearly 2,000 years ago from when this was written, right? Okay. Now, the question arises, could Paul be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple? Possibly. Or at least I would say I think there's a partial fulfillment in that. However, I'm inclined to think that this is really referring to the end of days, particularly because Paul says things that he's saying will describe they will be preceding immediately before the return of Christ. And Christ didn't return in AD 70. So I think it's partially a reference to that, and it's also to the end times. I would also say the second reason why I don't think this is at least referring alone to AD 70 is that John, as we'll see now, describes things that are very similar to what Paul says, and he most likely wrote those things at least a decade, if not more, after AD 70. And the things he describes are very similar to what Paul says, but according to John, they're future-oriented, okay? Let's see what John says. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." John refers to this figure who is Antichrist, who has yet to come, and I think that's the same person who Paul calls the man of lawlessness. Now, flip ahead two chapters to 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is all in the world already." Now, what's interesting there is John says the spirit of Antichrist, Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is in the world already. That's very similar to what Paul says about the lawless one. He says the lawless one is coming, but the mystery of lawlessness is at work already. Very interesting. Okay, lastly, turn with me to Mark's gospel. Turn with me to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 20. Jesus said, "But when you see the abomination of desolation where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Okay, now again, could that be a reference to the events of 70 AD? Yes, and I think it partially is. Just as Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation is partly a prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes coming into Jerusalem and into the temple, I would say this is also partially referring to General Titus. However, I don't think it can be simply that. I think there's something else here as well. Why? For example, as horrifying as the Roman destruction on Jerusalem was, I don't think it could actually be said that something like that had not been from the beginning of creation. Jerusalem had been sacked before and destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. It happened in 586 by the Babylonians. Something like that had happened. Other things that have been far more catastrophic, like the flood, had happened before AD 70. I don't think we can say necessarily that that event alone was the time of the most tribulation to ever happen on the world. I think it has to be referring to something else. Notice also that our Lord speaks about the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. What's that referring to? In Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation occurs in the temple. It's the desecration of the temple, okay? Daniel 11:31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, okay? That means when our Lord speaks about the place that he stands where he ought not to be, he's talking about the temple, right? In some sense. But that's similar to what Paul said, isn't it? Doesn't Paul make a reference to the temple? 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so I think that our Lord is referring to the same figure and event that Paul is referring to, which I think is the same thing which John is referring to. Now, what does that mean with the time that we have left, which I already know I'm very late. I'm going to blame it on Josh because he got out late from Sunday school. Blame Josh, everyone. He's a horrible guy. What does this all mean? It means that just as tribulation and persecution increased before the flood, just as wickedness increased before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as we see it occurring here in the book of Exodus, so also before the return of our Lord, there will be some kind of period of oppression and persecution, the likes of which the world has never seen before. Furthermore, certainly, as the oppression before the flood was instigated most likely by those mighty men of old, those great kings of old, as the oppression in Egypt was instigated by this wicked Pharaoh, for the church now, at the end of the age, this tribulation period will be instigated by this figure sometimes referred to as Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, whose identity is a matter for another sermon. What does that mean for us then? If that's true, that a period will come upon us towards the end, however long that period is, right? It means we need to be prepared. It means you need to be prepared for such a time. All Christians must be ready at all times. You know, lately I've been very saddened, brothers and sisters, by the number of believers that I know who I used to look at in one way or another, they had an impact on my life, who have gotten into some, or they were friends in seminary, who started imbibing ungodly ideologies, and now some of them are, they're like gone. Like, I mean, gone. They were not prepared for any kind of pressure from the world, and they caved. That's terrifying. Some of these men discipled me in some ways, and it's like, oh my gosh, we need to be prepared. Now, what does that mean for us? Are we living in that period? Someone asked me recently if I thought, you know, with things going on in California, people not being allowed to sing or things like that in the church, are the last days coming upon us? And I said, I'll say to you what I think about that. I think that's a very American-centered question to ask. If you ask the Christians in China or Pakistan 50 years ago if they think the last days are upon them, they're like, we're living in the Great Tribulation, brother. Welcome to Christianity on this side of the world, okay? We may see it in our own time, we may not. However, what we can say is this. Just as there is Antichrist coming, capital A, but John says many Antichrists, lowercase a, have already come. I think there's people we can look around in the world right now. I don't want to get the Facebook feed canceled, but who we could definitely say are Antichrist, lowercase a, okay? Because they're watching, you know they are. I think there's many ways in which we could say there is Great Tribulation, capital G, and many lowercase g Great Tribulations. We may live to see the big one. We may not. We may live to see smaller ones. Either way, we need to be prepared. We need to steel ourselves. We need to prepare our children. We need to catechize like nobody's business. They need to be given the gospel to be prepared to live in a world that is hostile to their faith, in which the world will consider them freaks. The world will consider them the enemy who tried to destroy the public good. We need to prepare them for such a time. What if the day comes when we would have to meet in houses? And we'd have to secretly coordinate. And we'd have to park not all in the front so that people don't know. You read about early Puritans doing that. They would have to be careful that they came from different directions to the house because people would call the authorities and they'd all get arrested and they'd be thrown in some prison somewhere to die. Or what if the authorities threaten to turn off our electricity if we say we're going to meet? That happened today. I don't know if you actually heard about that. Dr. MacArthur. I'm not a big MacArthur fan. Regardless of how you feel about the decision of the elders, whether that's appropriate or not, what would we do faced with a similar situation? I can tell you what, we need wisdom. We need courage to not be afraid to follow the Lord if we have to, if following him means doing something like that, right? We need to pray, ask that the Lord would grant us the grace to be sustained. Well, next week when we're going to come back, it will be a bit more encouraging. We're going to see the victory of the saints. Then we'll see the victory of the saints in the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. And we'll also get some practical wisdom. How do we have discernment? We're going to look at the midwives and see what we can say about their discernment as well, see how that can apply to us. What I will say this in closing is this. Just as Noah and his family were safe in the ark, and Lot was safely brought out of Sodom, the children of Israel will come safely through the Red Sea, and so also we shall come safely through this age into the good land that awaits us with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May we be discerning. May we be wise. May we not be cowardly nor hot-headed, but use biblical wisdom, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you empower us this week to meditate on it? Would you give us that peace that passes all understanding? In Jesus' name, amen.